Welcome to this week's episode of Torah Conversations, where we discuss the weekly Torah portion read in synagogues all over the world from a messianic and Christian perspective for Christians to connect with the Jewish roots of their faith. I'm your host, Frank. This week, we're going to be discussing the portions of Behal and Bechukotai from Leviticus 25 to 27. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it up and read it with us. I pray the Holy Spirit will touch your heart and change your life. Hey guys, welcome to this week's episode of Torah Conversations, where we discuss the weekly Torah portion read in synagogues all over the world from a messianic and Christian perspective for Christians to connect with the Jewish roots of their faith. Well, this week has been an unusual week for the show, because I've had two or three potential guests for the show, but they all fell through. They all had to cancel last minute. So I'm left on my own. And then I realized I haven't actually taken a whole episode for a while. I mean, we've gone through the whole book of Leviticus, and I've always taken at least one episode, one whole episode per book of the Torah so far, just to cover some of the basic or most important points in the book, or give an essential teaching that's fundamental. So for example, in Genesis, I took a whole episode on the Abrahamic covenant. And for Exodus, I took a whole session again on the Mosaic covenant. And that was essential as well, because that's like these are two of the central, most important themes in the entire Torah, in the entire Bible, in the entire storyline of redemption. And I realized I've never actually taken a whole episode in Leviticus yet. I thought this is actually a great opportunity to do that as we come to the end of Leviticus. And then I realized something. It was 2 years ago this week in a local synagogue right here in Aberdeen with an Orthodox friend of mine. We started a Torah discussion group on Shabbat, every Shabbat, where we would meet to discuss the Torah. I mean, not from a Messianic and Christian perspective, of course, but from a Jewish perspective, not even the Jewish perspective, but from a Bible's perspective, because we didn't have a rabbi. There aren't that many rabbis in the UK, believe it or not. We didn't have a rabbi. We didn't know the Talmud. We didn't know Jewish traditions. All we wanted to know was what the Bible had to say about some of these commandments, what the text itself had to say. So we started meeting every week on Shabbat. And you know, as a good Gentile boy serving the Jewish people, I actually started preparing notes for each Shabbat, for each portion. And then I would be really careful not to mention Jesus, because you really want to serve them. You don't want to go there to start like a crusade, right? And I just wanted to learn. I just wanted to learn. I wanted to look at the Bible honestly and look at the text honestly without any assumptions based on the New Testament. You know, in the church, we kind of like to do eisegesis on the Old Testament. So eisegesis basically means when you read a text, you have a preconceived idea and you read your own idea into it. That's called eisegesis. And we tend to do that as Christians. We take our pre-existing understanding of Yeshua, of Jesus, that we get from the New Testament. We read it into the Tanakh, into the Old Testament. And sometimes that is not actually what it means. We want to be able to read the Old Testament text as it is. And that was my desire. And you know what? In that Torah group, it did exactly that. The entire scripture began to open up to me and I began to understand it. And I was like, wow, there's so much in it that I didn't know. I mean, there's so much detail that I just skipped through. And either because it was too complicated or because they didn't apply to me. But now I'm reading the Bible with a Jew who didn't believe in Jesus, so I didn't have the New Testament to fall back on. I had to just look at the text. And that did me so good. And that group started to grow. We had a couple of other folks from the synagogue started joining us. And a Christian couple started joining us as well, but both love the Jewish people, both also serve in the synagogue. Both are associate members of the shul as a charity. So we had a little midrash among us with Jews and Christians, and it was brilliant. And you know, this show started partly because of that Torah discussion group. I mean, the idea of it came from there. So this is just a bit of story, but the first session, the first discussion that I had with that Orthodox guy was this week's portion, the portion of Behal on the mountain. So it's really special. It's really special. So I'm really excited. I'm really excited. And we actually have a double portion this week. It's Behal and Bechukotai, meaning on the mountain and in my statutes, which takes us all the way to the end of Leviticus. It's Leviticus 25 to 27. It talks about two kinds of Sabbaths for the land, a sabbatical year called the Shemitah and a Jubilee year called Yovel, where all our debts are cancelled. Really good stuff. Everybody's happy about that. And then it talks about various blessings for obedience and punishments for disobedience. It's a great portion that is both practical and has a great spiritual significance as well. And one of the things that we see throughout the Torah is the holiness of Shabbat. It's a day that's holy unto the Lord, and no one is supposed to defile it by working on it. And it's connected to creation, where God worked for 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. And now God resting doesn't mean he's tired. It just means that he wants to dwell with us, with his people. And this is the reality which Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. And it's important to rest. And when we rest in him, we truly find rest. And another theme that we've been establishing is that our human actions, positive meaning worship and negative meaning sin, have direct impact, not just on ourselves, but the whole community and the land. That's more important. It's our actions directly impact the land that we live in. As we find this in Leviticus 20, just two portions ago, and it says in verse 22, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out." And then it talks about how the nations, the Canaanites, which God is about to drive them out, it's because of their sin, the land spewed them out. So these are the two themes we've been establishing. It's the principle of Shabbat, where God dwells with his people. It actually sanctifies land, and also sin, human sin, impacts the land. So in the same way that people need Sabbaths, the land also needs Sabbaths. The land needs to rest. And God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to bless not only people with his presence, but in the land too. So the land can be blessed. And we're going to see later in Bechukotai that the blessings of obedience and penalties of disobedience were not only on the people, but also on the land. And of course, on the second portion of this week, Bechukotai, the last portion of Leviticus, there is a list of blessings for obedience. If you obey, then you're blessed. And if you disobey, then you're going to experience the consequences. And the Lord actually disciplines. There's a list of negative things that the Lord would cause to happen as a way of disciplining his people for disobedience. But it's not condemnation, it's not destruction, but rather for redemptive purposes, so that they may turn back to the Lord. And we're going to see that in a bit. So beginning chapter 25, verse 1, it says, "Vaydaber Adonai el Moshe be'al Sinai lemor, daber el bnei Israel ve'amarta alehem, ki tavou el ha'aretz asher ani noten lachem, ve'shavta aretz Shabbat la'Adonai." And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord." Now, some translations say the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord, but that's not what it says in Hebrew. in the Hebrew, it actually says rest. The land shall rest a Sabbath to the Lord. Veshavta aretz Shabbat l'Adonai. Or the land shall rest a Sabbath rest to the Lord. Now, why is this important? It's important because it means that it's not connected to the next two verses that describe how 6 years you shall sow your field, but in the seventh year it shall rest. In other words, verses 3 and 4 are not descriptions of the command in verse 2. It's a separate command for when they first enter the land. When you first enter the land, let the land rest for a year unto the Lord. Now, why is this? It's because the land had just spewed out the Canaanites because of their sin, and their sins have defiled the land. Now, we can see this in Leviticus 18:24. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled, for the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. So there's a connection between sin. The Canaanites' sins have defiled the land. The Lord drove them out, but the land itself also spewed them out. And now the land needs a Sabbath rest so that it can recover, rejuvenate, so that it's ready to be plowed again. And then verse 3, it says, for 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall sow your field or prune your vineyard. So in Hebrew, this is called Shemitah, which isn't actually in this portion of the text, but in Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11, which says, you shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year, it says, you shall let it rest, tishmetena, and lie fallow. So this is where we get the word Shemitah. It's from the phrase, you shall let it rest. The Hebrew word, it's one word for the whole phrase. You shall let it rest. Tishmetena. It's where we get the word Shemitah. It means release, letting rest, letting go, leaving it be. Don't touch it. And by the way, if you notice that the beginning of Leviticus 25, it says, Vaydaber Adonai el Moshe behar Sinai. The Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai. But starting in the beginning of Leviticus, the Lord actually had already begun to speak from the Mishkan, the tabernacle, because the presence of God had already transferred from Sinai to the tabernacle after it was built. And yet here, the Lord is speaking from Sinai. So given the law regarding Shemitah was given in Exodus 23, it's possible that this is a more detailed version of what the Lord said then. But yes, in the Shemitah year, the land is to have what's called a complete rest. In Hebrew, this is called Shabbat, Shabbaton, where you cannot sow or prune or harvest, but anything that's already growing are free for the taking by foreigners and sojourners. But you simply can't harvest it. You can't, any of the produce in the seventh year, you cannot sell it. They can't be sold. They can't be traded in any way. So this indicates that the Shemitah, the Shabbat Shabbaton, is more than the land itself having a rest naturally and to recover. It's more than that. It's about resting from work and trusting in the Lord for his provision. And as we read later in verses 20 to 22, and it says, if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year if we may not sow or gather in our crop? Verse 21, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat it old until the ninth year when its crop arrives. So this is huge. This is real abundance, because think about it, 7 years and then you eat it all the way till the ninth year. Like, that's two more years. So the Shemitah year is about people and the land resting in the Lord and experience His abundance. And then we have the year of Jubilee, Yovel, which says in verse 8, you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You shall sound the trumpet, sound the shofar throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land and all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee, it shall be a yovel for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it, you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. Now, so this is the 50th year. So after seven Sabbath years, on the 50th year, there's the Yovel. So the Yovel actually comes right after a Shemitah. So which makes sense why the Lord would rain down blessings on the 6th year so that they can eat all the way up to the 9th year, because that's going to be right after the Yovel Jubilee. So this is a year when debts would be cancelled, slaves would be set free, and the stewardship of the land would go back to its original title holders. Now, slavery back then, it was an economic thing. People who couldn't afford or couldn't pay off the debts would sometimes sell themselves as slaves to work to redeem themselves. And the Yovel, the Jubilee, would give them a break. It would set them free. So this speaks of freedom. So in the year of Jubilee, people would have their debts forgiven. It's a break. But they also have to forgive all the debts that are owed to them as well. So this is what Jesus taught us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it speaks a deeper meaning, which is the forgiveness of sins. And I actually remember discussing this very point with my Orthodox friend in our very first Torah discussion. It was this portion. And we actually discussed this point of, like, why was the year declared on Yom Kippur? Why not Rosh Hashanah? Why not 2 weeks before Pesach? And then we concluded it's because it speaks of something deeper. It's not just about the land. It's about the forgiveness of sins. And then there was this amazing discussion that came out of it. We started talking about forgiving other people and how it's freeing to forgive other people. It frees our hearts. And we just started talking about these things. It was amazing, honestly. And of course, Jesus fulfilled that once and for all so that we can live in a perpetual state of jubilee. And even there are laws about redemption of properties. And it says in verse 25, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption. Then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of the purchaser until the year of Jubilee. So Jubilee, as we can see, it's a year of great reset. You know, there's been all these talks about the great reset, the great economic reset. Some people are really concerned about it, and I see why. But you know what? God also has a great reset, a good one for everybody, and that is in the Messiah. No matter what situation we're in, what circumstances we're in, there's a reset. By the blood of Jesus, by the blood of Messiah, we can receive forgiveness of sins. We can experience a relief of all our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, I want to skip over to chapter 26, verse 1. It says, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am Adonai your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Adonai. I am the Lord." Now, this command against idolatry comes right after the laws concerning the Shemitah and the Yovel. There's an intricate connection between Shemitah, Yovel, and worshipping the true God, that breaking these commands would be likened to idolatry. And then it goes on to say, and this is the beginning of the next portion, and it says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land." So all of these blessings have to do with the land. It is his land. Now, I do want to go back and highlight one more thing from chapter 25, verse 23. It says, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for redemption of the land." So here it emphasizes that the land belongs to the Lord, and the people of Israel are actually aliens and sojourners. Now, why were they sojourners on the land that the Lord promised them? I think they had the understanding that this is not the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord promises Abraham that he would have a generation of descendants, fully righteous, totally righteous, and inhabiting a land permanently. And Abraham needs to see that promise, and that promise is going to be fulfilled. Not in Abraham's lifetime, because he didn't live to see that, but he's going to see that at the time of resurrection, because that's when the deliverer coming out of Zion to turn Jacob away from ungodliness, that's when Israel's sin would be removed forever, so that they would be established permanently on the land. This is but a partial fulfillment of that. So right now, at this point, they haven't got their land yet. It's not guaranteed to be theirs permanently just yet. So they are foreigners, they are aliens, they are sojourners passing by, looking for a city that's not built by human hands, right? That's what Abraham was looking for. But what I wanted to emphasize is that the land belongs to God. This is not their land, and therefore they were to steward the land in the way that God wanted them to. So if they obey what the Lord says, then they will experience these blessings. But it says, "If you don't obey me and do not carry out all these commandments," that's verse 14, "if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you." So these are the consequences of not following the Lord. If you do not obey me, the Lord says, this will happen. You will experience this. But the purpose of that is not condemnation. It's not destruction. It's redemptive. It's so that they would repent. Because it keeps on saying, if then you don't obey me, if then you don't turn back to me, I will do this. And if you still don't turn back to me, this will happen. And if you still don't turn back to me and obey me, then something worse is going to happen. So with each step, the Lord wants Israel to turn back to God. And then it says in verse 40, "If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I was also acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for the iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land, for the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it's made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So here, there is a promise that no matter how far the nation of Israel runs away from the Lord will not reject them on the basis of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. I mean, right here in the law, in the Torah, in Leviticus, the Lord promises that he will not reject his people, even in their discipline. However severe they get, the Lord will not reject his people. And this is so contrary to many of our Christian theologians today, saying God has rejected Israel and replaced this people group with Christians. But the Lord will not reject them. Why? Because he has determined that he will orchestrate things in a way that will cause a whole nation to be righteous. And he has a plan for that because he promised that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would have a righteous generation of descendants who will permanently inhabit the land, and the nations of the earth will receive the blessing of salvation through this covenant. And Abraham believed, so it was accounted to him as righteousness. And in the same way, Moses believed, and the whole generation of Israel believed, and therefore they stepped out, they walked out of Egypt. The Lord delivered them out of Egypt because of faith, because of the Lord remembering the covenant he's made with Abraham, and Israel is delivered. And having been delivered, having been redeemed, the Lord has now given this nation the Torah, the law, to keep. It's not to earn them salvation, but to teach them how to live as a redeemed people. And the same principle applies in the New Testament. The Lord has redeemed you, and now here is how you live. Faith without works is dead. And this is something that I keep emphasizing, is that the Torah, the law, is not a mechanism for salvation. Not even technically. You know, people say technically, if you obey the law perfectly, then you're saved. But because you can't, because it's impossible for them to do that, and therefore they have to trust in the sacrifice. No, that's not what it says. Justification by faith goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. And this is already a saved people learning how to live as a redeemed people. So the Torah is not primarily to show us our sins. It became that, of course, because people, sinners, try to be justified by it. So when you try to get justified by it, of course, then it's going to condemn you. Or if you're a sinner, if you're an enemy of God, the law is going to condemn you. But as a redeemed people, based on an unconditional covenant, one-sided covenant, that God, in his own power, in his own ability, will cause a whole generation of Israel to be righteous. He lovingly disciplines Israel in their disobedience. But his ultimate purpose is to graft this entire nation back to himself through the Messiah. So this is my concluding remark on Leviticus, on the whole. The big picture is that the Lord made a promise to Abraham that his descendants will be righteous, and because of their righteousness, it will inhabit permanently this land, and the nations will receive the blessing of salvation through this covenant. And because of this covenant, the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt and gave them the Torah to teach them how to live. And when they do disobey, the Lord lovingly disciplines them so that they could be brought back. This is all of these disciplines, all of these punishments are not God's anger or destructive judgment. They're all redemptive. They're all unto the purpose of making Israel righteous, which ultimately leads to the coming of the Messiah who shed his blood for their sins. That's the big story. It's a story between a people and their God, and an unconditional covenant between them, which all the nations of the earth get to lean in this story and be part of it. And this is God's story, and this is his plan for redemption. And we've come to the end of Leviticus, and next week we're going to begin the book of Numbers. And of course, Leviticus has been a big break, because at the end of Exodus, they built the tabernacle, the Mishkan, and then the whole of Leviticus is like a big break. It's the law, the Torah. But next week we're going to continue on in the storyline of what happened from that point on. And there are more laws concerning various other things we're going to look at. But yes, if you enjoyed this episode, be sure to subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, and all major platforms. Visit our website, TorahConversations.com, and connect with us on Instagram, which is Torah Conversations. Have a great weekend, everyone, and Shabbat Shalom.